Well, happy Thanksgiving. Great to be with you guys. This last week, I did what a lot of our professors here at the Master's Seminary do in a pre-Thanksgiving conference. We go to the Evangelical Theological Seminary, which is, Evangelical Theological Society. Sorry, I'm just getting a little confused on my phone. What's going on here? All right. So, last week in San Diego, this is where this was held this year. It's an annual meeting that happens every year. I've gone on and off for the last 10 years because it's a place where professors, scholars, those networking with ministries that have an academic side to it can come together and work on papers. They can come and network and see how they might further different aspects of theological and spiritual topics. So I happened to be there this year representing TMAI, and it was a real privilege. Then I got to see folks like Abner, and then I think I saw somebody wearing your name tag. So I just had to greet him as Joe. I can't remember who that was because I think it happened a couple different times, which is interesting. So this is a great place to go, generally speaking, it's a great place to go. In my field, which is missiology, it's not really a great place to go. And I knew this was going to happen, that it was going to wear on me because I just have to tell you a little bit about it. Okay, so when you deal with the field of missiology within the evangelical world, and you can imagine that this comes to the fore when you're at a place like ETS, this field of study launches pretty quickly away from studies of the gospel and missions and into various rabbit trails that have nothing to do with preaching and teaching the Bible, but go into psychology, go into sociology as complements to the missionary task, and things start to get garbled. You wonder, who's going to start talking about the proclamation of the gospel in new cultures? Instead, we hear very intricate, meticulous studies of culture. Now, those can be very interesting to me from the missiological side, but most of it just feels like a distraction from the urgent need that missionaries have, which is to learn about the Great Commission, which is to learn about preaching and teaching and raising up disciples on the field. So I go to these sessions, and this year, once again, it happened that the sessions that I attended, and I see Josiah Sisto over here who's nodding because I dragged him along just for sympathy pains. He had to go to all the other ones that I couldn't catch. And we're comparing notes, and his sessions didn't have to do with the gospel either. And this week, we both learned that we are white American males with a fundamentalist background, that our very persons are perpetuating the atrocities of the Western theological hegemony. You heard that before? Oh, I did a lot. And we are to be viewed with suspicion for our beliefs by people of color everywhere. I was taught that unless I was born and raised in the foreign culture in which I'm attempting to preach, that I won't be able to present a meaningful gospel. I heard this from Asian scholars from China, Japan, South Korea. I heard it from African scholars from up and down sub-Saharan Africa. And they would then go on to say, as kind of the conclusion, the force that would get the clap, is that it would be really best if people like us that grew up here actually had grown up in the trappings of pagan religion, because then we could understand what kind of message is worth sharing to the people that we're around. But since my social location, this is a new term, of being raised as a white American male puts me in a different place than them, the other category, I am actually the least qualified for gospel ministry to the nations. Evangelicals were saying that. Well, I don't think they were evangelicals, but they were at the Evangelical Theological Society. Now, I was really disturbed by all of that. I was really just at my wit's end, and every night because of the sessions that I was going to that day, and I think the same with Josiah. He is like sweating through his jacket right now just thinking of it. But see, here's the thing. Then I remembered what Scripture teaches us about its inherent authority and sufficiency, and I was strengthened in my convictions, which aren't white American male at all. They're just biblical. That my goal like their goal, like all of our goal, is to proclaim the word in season and out of season. And it doesn't matter where our social location is, because I'm in season there too, and I need to preach there. And where I go in the off times among the nations, I need to be preaching the gospel there too. So, I don't know, it's just such a great joy. I'm overwhelmed being around so many evangelicals that are like-minded this morning. Yeah. This is really great to be back. And you would think I'm joking, but I'm not. I have just loaded up my wife with all of this stuff. She's like, just get it out. So what do you say if today we just do something different than that? We just enjoy together the straightforward teaching of Scripture on a topic that I wish every missiologist were talking more about and handling more faithfully when they do talk about it, and it's the kingdom of God. So as we jump in, let me just share, there are some men that have paved the path for this. Abner Chow has done a lot of work on this. You can find various Sundays in July sessions where he treats the kingdom of God, especially in eschatology sessions of various types. But I'm also indebted to a few books, and I want you to write these down because you couldn't get them in the bookstore at ETS, but you could get them online. Alva McLean, in 1959, wrote a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. You might have heard of it. So foundationally helpful. Another book that comes to mind on this topic of the kingdom is from Michael Vlock, who's a former professor here at the Master's Seminary. And in 2017, he wrote the book called He Will Reign Forever. So these are two great books for your shelf if you'd like to do more of a deep dive into a biblical theology of the kingdom of God. And these are really faithful men. They've helped me shape my own convictions and really to think of just this basic recognition that the church needs to have today, which is God is the king, we are his subjects, and the Bible reveals his exercise of his rule. Past, present, and future, we understand him as king, and we understand us as his kingdom subjects. It's really very straightforward when you're reading the scriptures in a straightforward manner, no matter what your social location is. Okay, that's the last time I'm going to say something like that. So what is the goal that I have for us today? It's to be refreshed by the Word of God in this way. It's really to encapsulate what you have here on the title on your screen, which is timely reminders about God's kingdom plans. Now, these are reminders of what you already know, I believe, and how you already live, because I know many of you. So I'm guessing it's not too new for you if you're following this, but I do think it'll encourage you because it continues to refresh my spirit too. Well, it seems that if we could understand more broadly about God's rule as our king and how he's worked out his reign so far in past human history, current human history, and what he says about future human history, then we could be more confident about how to keep his promises and really how he will keep his promises. No matter where we think the world is going today, we can grow in our confidence that all the prophecies that he's ever given, he will fulfill. And his reign in the future is secure. It is an unstoppable, unshakable kingdom. And we happen to live in it. Praise the Lord for that. So if we could be confident then in his promises, then we could actually be more courageous today. We could do what he commands us to do with greater fervor and consider ourselves the kingdom citizens in this phase of his kingdom, which is what we need. We need to have an increase in our courage so that we'll obey him more faithfully, because he's given us the roadmap for how to do that as his kingdom citizens. Now, that's a message that I really wish that somebody would have brought up at ETS. 100%, that's what we need. And so that's what we're going to start working through. A couple years ago, I did, it was January of 2023. You can find it on the Sojourners page. I did a sermon on the kingdom of God. That was kind of a part one, and this is kind of then the part two. So I would encourage you, if you haven't heard that, you can go back into that. So this isn't entirely redundant, but it will map on with that. That one was called The Kingdom of God and the People of God. So here's the outline for what we're going to do today. And I want to share this with you. Very simple outline. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first, most of our time on the second point, and just a little bit to sum it up with some application on point three. So first, we want to set our definitions of what the kingdom of God is. Let's make sure we're doing evangelical theology when we talk about the kingdom of God. Second, we want to survey the developments of the kingdom of God so we understand God's plans throughout all the ages so we can have that courageous confidence that we're required to have. And third, then, we're going to state our devotion to the kingdom of God, have very clear affirmations of what we do believe and what we can confidently stand up and proclaim as kingdom citizens. And that's going to help us grow in our confidence and in our courage. So just getting right to the first point then, let's begin by setting our definitions of the kingdom of God. Here is the first point, and here's what we're going to work through, setting our definitions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the central and unifying theme of Scripture. We can define it as God's rule over absolutely everything. Not too hard. I think my kids could have come up with that one. Okay. And that's a clear starting point for talking about the kingdom of God because, like we said, God is the king who rules. His rule is over all his creation, and Scripture reveals a lot about how he exercises his rule. So now part of what makes this the central theme of Scripture, because others would say, but isn't salvation the central theme of Scripture? We'd say, well, it's a sub-theme of this theme. Many other things could rise to the fore as so important to us as believers that we would say those are the central theme of Scripture, conquering Satan and all evil, for example. These are subsets, though, of this theme of the kingdom of God. So when we think about this theme, the obvious is that as you go through the Old and the New Testaments from Genesis 1 all the way to the very end of the canon in Revelation 22, we have God portrayed as king, portrayed as the ruler, portrayed as the ultimate judge over all. He is the ultimate everything. So the fact that he creates things in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, all the way to his eternal reign in the new city of Jerusalem in Revelation 22, we're painted with this overwhelmingly beautiful image of God as the king who alone holds all the glory. And so in this sense, we could say that the kingdom of God theme that focuses on God's rulership, his kingship, makes this kingdom theme this beautiful and extensive expression of God's glory, and in a way that we can comprehend it. You know, sometimes when we talk about God's glory, we're not sure what to do with the kind of statement that theologians give, that it's the sum total of all of his perfections. Okay, how do I perceive that? I see his love, and that is how he is glorified, and I see his justice, I see that's how he is glorified. But what is this glory? What is the weightiness of all of these perfections to me? And so when we talk about the kingdom of God theme, we can see a more tangible sense of what it means for God to be glorified and see him as the king of glory, see him as reigning in glory from his throne. And that helps us to somewhat visualize his glory as something real about him rather than just a word or an abstract concept, which can happen. All right, so when we talk about the kingdom of God as the central theme of Scripture that expresses the glory of God, there are two ways that we want to talk about it. There are two ways that we want to talk about the kingdom of God. And we have those up here, the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. Let me walk you through these so that in turn you can see this king of glory from the sides with which he would want us to see him. And that's from Scripture. So the first dimension of the kingdom of God, of God's kingdom, is simply what we would call the universal kingdom. The universal kingdom of God refers to his eternal, unchanging sphere of his sovereignty over all creation, and that's how we know him as the king over all. Psalm 24:1 is a great passage here. The earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world, and those who dwell in it. God is king over all because he possesses all. Psalm 103:19 is poignant about his universal kingdom. It says, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And then verse 22 says, bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Is there any place outside of his rulership? Absolutely not. So this is important that we see his universal reign as far as it could possibly be seen. And already that's a little bit more tangible to see the sphere of his glory as the King of glory. But as we contemplate the heights of his majesty, we don't want to miss how his universal kingdom serves as then the grand backdrop, if you will, against which his redemptive purposes unfold. We do see him as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the Reconciler, as the one who restores. And we'll see that because we're seeing him in his universal reign. So when we think of his reign universally, we have to see that we are looking at him from our perspective. Our perspective, not as supernatural. He's the one that's supernatural compared to us in the natural world. His universal reign means that we are part of the natural world that he's established. We're his possessions. We're set in the nations that he's established, and he's providentially aligned our history. And I really appreciated that Abner just addressed that as a source of thanksgiving, the providence of God to have loved us all throughout his eternal decree, worked out in real time through his providence. So from the first verse of Genesis onward, we see God's interest in revealing his glory to his creation. He wants to be ascribed the glory. He wants our worship, the worthiness of God to be proclaimed. And so he is interested in revealing his glory, particularly through mankind. Yes, the rocks and the trees will cry out, but it is through people that he wants these shouts of acclamation. He wants us to ascribe his glory, and he cares about that. Now, when Paul goes to Athens and he's meeting with these pagan idolaters that are so caught up in philosophy and wrongheaded religion and sacrifice, in Acts 17:26, he states this, that speaking about God, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Isn't it amazing that God cares that much to align all things so that everyone has their perfect fit for his glory? This is the King of glory working in the providence of the natural world in which we live. Now listen to how Paul then exalts the preeminence of Christ as the creator over all in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We love this passage. Preeminence of Christ as creator. He says, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So now we're getting more of a tangible sense of God in his glory because we see him as the King through whom and for whom everything is accomplished. Well, if you just stop to consider how high and exalted God actually is, it's an incredible thing, isn't it? It can get so lost when we're talking about our attempts to do something kingdom worthy and get caught in the sociology and the history and the cultures. We need to take a step back and see God in his transcendent glory that decides he wants to work within the natural world so that according to his great wisdom, he accomplishes this very tangible expression of his glory. This is the King with majestic purposes, and those purposes are to glorify his name in all the earth. So the question then is, how will God show his glory in this visible world of the affairs of man? He's established man, but this is where we see God as not only the King universal, but also the King over the mediatorial kingdom. Big word, but we want to talk about this because his kingship over the whole of creation is to be expressed not only in the farthest reaches of spiritual space, but right here on the ground upon which he has made man. in Matthew 6, Jesus makes an important connection between what I see as the universal kingdom overall and the tangible expression in the mediatorial. He teaches his disciples to pray this way, Matthew 6, 9, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." We see him as transcendent, of course, to be worshipped that way. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there's a connection there between God's universal kingdom and the kingdom here in this mediatorial sense. He asks us to pray that he will express his will on the earth. So what do we mean by mediatorial? It's a term that we use to talk about how God mediates his rule on earth through human representatives, through humans. People serve as his delegates. They serve as his ambassadors to reveal his ultimate authority throughout the world across all eras of human history. So let's think of the garden and think of how Adam and Eve are created at the pinnacle of creation. This is a term that we like to say, the apex, the topmost, the highest most order of creation, so that they would serve as, here's another big term, his vice regents, king and queen on the earth. You see it in the garden, the naming of the animals, the relationship with God, the working that they're to do. It's a divine design so that they serve as little kings and queens on the earth. That's in the garden. And God then progressively reveals his will through humans and causes then his perfect plans to come to pass stage by stage. And, you know, no spoiler here, you know the story. It doesn't last very long that they act as king and queen on the earth. They're kicked out of the garden, and now it's a reconstructing of what it means to actually live up to this state of mediation. So, in other words, I think we could say the mediatorial kingdom of God represents the redemptive outworking of his universal rule through human representatives, beginning with Adam. So for the biblical basis of what we're calling now the mediatorial kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that's most tangible, most visible to reveal his glory on the earth, from our perspective, we go back to the first chapter. Before the fall, we go to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God lays out what we would call the kingdom mandate, dominion mandate, some will call it, creation mandate. You can call it that. I'm going to call it the kingdom mandate. Because listen to how humanity is given a foundational purpose as God's image bearers, and how this mandate then expresses God's intent for all of humanity to exercise dominion over creation and act as the little king and queen on the earth. Verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Do you see the pinnacle of creation that man is? Verse 27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" So humanity is created male and female, uniquely blessed by God, very directly created with all of this representation of who God is in character. And they're tasked then with a role, and that is to fill the earth through procreation. Fill the earth through procreation, and they're also commanded then to subdue the world by ruling over all other creation. This is exercising dominion over the living things. Now, in this way, Adam and Eve and their descendants were to reflect God's character, his image, by spreading his glory and his dominion throughout all the earth. The more children they had that would do this, the more populated the world would be with these little lampposts of God's glory. Everyone everywhere, always celebrating rightly the relationship that they have with God, who is the King Universal. So you can see how his glory then is mediated on the earth in this state of rulership as the king and queen, this delegated authority. skip ahead to Psalm 115, verse 16. Listen to this. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Beautiful recognition there. It doesn't take the authority away from the rightful king, God, King Universal. But he creates this delegated authority. He imbues this inherent worth into man and woman in order to rule on the earth. That's a proper dominion. Now, humanity's role as earthly kings and queens reveals this high calling that they have, and that is, of course, what is this mediation? It is to reflect the ultimate king in faithful stewardship with all of creation. Well, that's a responsibility that persists not only in the present, not just in the garden, but it extends into the eternal new creation where redeemed humanity will continue to reign with God forever. Not sure if you've made this connection yet in your reading of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 5, 9 to 10. Believers, it says, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation have been made to do what? To be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You've heard that language before, but now we're seeing it extend into eternity future. In fact, Revelation 21, go to the end of the canon now, verse 24, and the next chapter, the last one, Revelation 22, 5, we learn that there will be kings, it says, full of glory on the new earth, who will reign forever and ever, it says. Where? In new nations. It's really remarkable. And the implications of this kingdom mandate, back from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, are so profound. Just think of a couple of these, and you'll automatically be so far ahead in your understanding of what the kingdom must be rather than what it might be proposed to be by certain scholars. First, humanity is expected to fulfill this filling and ruling command now, and we will rule that way in the future new earth. So it's a stewardship over creation that is in view here as a central aspect of God's plans at all time. And this kingly rule reflects God's dominion over all things because man is created to reflect God's character and his rulership. Well, secondly, as an implication, humans are created to glorify God in every aspect of their lives. Wherever you are called to glorify God. You're sons and daughters who live for his honor. Isaiah 43, 7 teaches that everyone who is called been called by his name has been created for his glory. And so for that reason, the New Testament counterpart, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, that we breathe in and out. It reminds us that even in the most daily of tasks, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything done by humanity should ultimately reflect the glory of their creator. And in that way, being the light, the lampposts that are all over the face of the earth, even now. And finally, an implication of this kingdom mandate for us is that humanity is created to serve God, period. And we can expect that service to continue into eternity. You know, back to Revelation 22, here's verse 3, and it's on the new earth, long after we are done with sin. It says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And his slaves will serve him. Who's that? You and me. We do that mediating his glory as we serve him, because he's a good God. He's a glorious God. And there's nothing that he would have us to do that would be unworthy of him or less than absolutely dignified and glorious. This is good. This is fascinating. I hope it's refreshing to you. It's also really humbling, isn't it? You see, the kingdom mandate that was first given to Adam and Eve underscores a very intimate relationship that God has created with us as the creator of his creation. We humans are the apex of his creation. And this relationship that he's given to us leads us to serve him in the most regular of ways and also the most extreme of ways. And he's always pleased to see us shine brightly for him. That's really, that's a noble calling, but it's a very humbling position if we think about that. The God of the universe actually has revealed his will on the earth, and it is that we would glorify him in every possible way. Well, those are the definitions. They're simple, but and so they're not necessarily new to you, but maybe the term mediatorial is a little new. Maybe seeing a universal kingdom and then seeing this as if it were a subset, but it's really just on the earth, this realm of the expression of God's glory that we can really understand a little bit more. Well, the way you want to see the mediatorial kingdom now is with point number two, surveying the developments of the kingdom of God. This is not to say we're ignoring any developments of his universal kingdom, but a God who has never changed his mind about anything, who is incapable of change, who doesn't react with emotional highs and lows. He has an eternal decree that will be fulfilled in every way, but it's going to be fulfilled step by step on the human film strip of time, frame by frame by frame. So when we talk about developments in the kingdom of God, we're talking about developments within time, within that realm of creation. And that's helpful for us. And so what you'll see here are various developments that we know to be the biblical developments of the kingdom of God. And so I'm using this kind of way to talk about this progressive demonstration of God's glory through man in the mediatorial kingdom realm. And so we start by talking about the kingdom as it was understood in Eden, then outside of Eden, and then in Eden 2.0. Okay, so God's sovereign plan is first revealed in the Garden of Eden. Now, we saw the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1, 26, 28. We see that man is to exercise dominion. He is this vice regent. He is doing on the earth the rulership that he is commanded to do. He's given the rule to rule. But his role is disrupted by his fall into sin. And so right there in the Genesis 3 narrative, the story of the fall changes everything. Adam and Eve fail in their role as God's royal delegates, and as a result, their very nature is distorted. Sin enters in, and death with it. The terminal disease of humanity is now a reality, and they will pass that on, and the break in relationship with God, with one another, and clearly with the ground, now is a reality that they cannot in and of themselves overcome. Their very lives are marked by this terminal disease of death. Nevertheless, when we think about God's command for them to rule as mediatorial delegates, that never changes. King David, in Psalm 8, many, many moons later, He writes in Psalm 8 that all people retain the image of God and therefore remain in this privileged position. They still get to fulfill the kingdom mandate. In Psalm 8:5, he reiterates that God has crowned man with glory and majesty. This is fallen man, still crowned with glory and majesty. You see, God never stopped bestowing this authority on mankind. The only problem is, after the fall, it's no longer possible to live to the highest glory of God. We fail in our noble calling. And so, also in Psalm 8 there, David records the reality that we may be the apex of creation as we know it, but we are made now a little lower than the angels. There's a lot we cannot do. But victory over sin and death, and this full restoration to the apex position that was promised in the garden right at the moment of the fall. See, there in Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, Yahweh proclaims this, and you know it as the proto-gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman, through Eve and through now Adam's line, is understood to be this coming man who is going to have victory over Satan in the end. And he's going to reign as king over all things when there's the, not just the absence of evil, but there's the opportunity for rightful reign. This seed of the woman will do it. And so God, despite Adam's failure to act as the mediatorial king that he should be, he still has redemptive purposes that will advance in time. And that's where you get the kingdom outside of Eden. Unfortunately, in Genesis 4, now outside of Eden, Adam and Eve have children, and brother kills brother. And the first generation of humanity already shows us this deep defiling of the conscience, this deep marred relationship wreaking consequential havoc on all generations after it. Man continued to defile his conscience and live in rebellion, and yet still remained in the image of God. Of course, a distorted one, corrupted and seemingly beyond repair. Now, by the time of Genesis 6, you know where this goes, because outside of Eden, what happens? The sin of man has grown to such universal proportions that it demonstrates the full effects of total depravity. And so what does God do? Universal flood. Only saves one man and his family. And that's God's response to this widespread damaging effect of sin on the whole earth. But we get Eden 2.0. That's where in Genesis 8 and 9, Noah and his family are now in an earth that gets a reboot of sorts. You see. And in fact, so many of the descriptions and even that very powerful wine seem to be like as if it were right out of the garden. There's just so much blessing in this world. Humanity is assured by God of this new capacity to flourish on the earth. That's the kingdom of Eden 2.0. But fallen man surviving the flood through Noah and his family means that the world and all who dwell in it will still be under the curse, because fallen men are in it. So now the earth has the possibility of thriving as a kingdom, but not exactly like Eden. And yet, God repeats the kingdom mandate and even says in Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants the blessing to continue going. He wants his little lampposts everywhere around the world if they will do so in a repentant, humble spirit. And he repeats that even in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Swarm on the earth and multiply in it. Get at it quick. Procreate, fill this world with God glorifying humans. But what do we see happen? Well, we get the kingdom of Babel. And Babel is the absolute antithesis. It's a total rebellious response to God's command to go and swarm and fill and multiply the earth for his glory. Instead, it's a conglomeration. It's this evil heart rebellion that takes hold of humanity and puts them all in one place and says, we'll do it our way. Thank you very much. The Tower of Babel then in Genesis 11 represents, again, the absolute opposite direction of how God would want his mediatorial kingdom to expand. Selfish ambition is there. Evil is there. Rebellion against God's command that characterized Adam in the garden, now that's present. We're further and further away from Eden, aren't we? And Eden 2.0 certainly doesn't look anything like what it did before. This kingdom, then, of Babel is going to lead to a kingdom beyond Babel, because God is not going to put up with this. Now, it's amazing to think that God has one mind, one will. It's always unchanging. And he knows that even on a new earth, there's going to be nations, but there's a moment in time when he brings them into existence. What's nice for us is to recognize, yes, the Tower of Babel is a judgment on the world that would lead to the beginning of nations by language group, but it's also itself the blessing to start now this expansion out. And now he's going to get these lampposts all over the world because they'll travel together with those that they can understand. Where do you find that representation of all the nations. We call it the Table of Nations. Did you notice? It's in chapter 10, the chapter before the Tower of Babel. What's so beautiful about that is God, through his Holy Spirit, doesn't want us to associate nations with curse. Nations are the phenomenon that he causes to go out into the world. And in fact, it's through nations that we're going to see worldwide blessing when one tiny little nation emerges eventually through this line in the Table of Nations. It becomes Israel. Blessing, blessing, blessing. If we saw the Tower of Babel and then the dispersion of the nations, we might get things wrong and assume that nations were not a good thing. They were not God's plan. They're such a good thing. They're going to be in eternity. So just to talk then about that, it's so important for us to understand that God wants nations to exist. He wants them to be diverse. He wants them to flourish. They are a part of his plans. And that then leads to the context of Israel existing and becoming then the blessing to all the nations. It's the vehicle for God's blessing in his mediatorial kingdom. Nations are a central part of his plan for humanity. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis is going to catapult us through just horrific examples of sin and death, but it is going to show us the rise of the nation of Israel. And that takes us then to what I'm calling the kingdom through Abraham. The kingdom through Abraham. You see this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the call to bless the nations through his family. This is the kingdom mandate that develops in a new and unexpected direction when Yahweh makes this covenant with Abraham. It's kingly representation that Adam was to do, that Noah was doing. It is now commanded to Abraham and to his genetic descendants in the form of a promise. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, at this point, Abraham becomes God's vessel for multiplying now kingly representatives across the world. And he does it through his son Isaac, who's going to birth this countless people, Israel. And then we see this royal blessing is eventually going to make it to the entire world. So that the entire world, and when we think of nations on the new earth, they're all kingly representatives that have been facilitated by this tiny little nation, Israel. God has plans for Israel, and God has plans then for the nations through it. Well, this Abrahamic covenant has then a universal purpose, universal dimensions. Abraham and his line serve as channels for universal eternal blessings. It's so great to see how that then comes out further and further. But with nations, there's also the mediatorial rule within them. And this is another dimension then that comes out to Abraham and is part of establishing the kingdom of Abraham. Listen to Genesis 17:6. Genesis 17:6 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Kings. Later in Genesis 49, we see that Judah is prophesied to be the lion among the tribes of Israel. He's going to rule all the world, and it says, "with his scepter, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So now, all worldwide blessing that is going to cover the face of the earth one day comes through this itty-bitty bottleneck, and it's one family within one small nation. It's incredible how God has imagined all of his blessing in this mediatorial kingdom. Now, we're going to skip far ahead, and we see how this works then from Abraham in the life of David. King David, now the first king of Israel that God has chosen, is far from perfect, but he's regarded by God as a man after his own heart. And to David, God echoes the kingdom mandate and the Abrahamic covenant in a specific way that we now call the Davidic covenant. Listen to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Specifically, it's verse 16 that's the key verse here. Because now what we see is there is a rulership that is determined for this small, tiny little bottleneck of a people. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, I know that you are familiar with the Davidic king that we know as Jesus, of course. We know that at some future point, David is going to get this blessing of one who is never going to depart from his throne. And that's echoes of blessing from the Abrahamic covenant. It goes all the way back to the blessing on the world that God established in Genesis 1. When he called all things good, it will be made good, and it will now come through David's line with a never-ending reign. Well, what we see as the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament develop, we should expect a New Testament counterpart for this, right? We should expect that what is promised in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled either in the New Testament era or yet reminded to us that it will be fulfilled in the future. And if it's not spoken, we know God never lies and his promises are sure. So whatever he has said, he will bring to pass. The New Testament then is going to latch on to these kingdom prophecies, and we're going to see this ultimate reign come through singularly the person of Messiah. So this is what we understand. Jesus of Nazareth, he bursts on the scene, first century AD. This is what we will label as the kingdom of Messiah now and future. God uses human mediators to fulfill his purposes. This is how it's always been. And the revelation of this mediatorial kingdom culminates in the ultimate mediator. That's Jesus Christ. If you just go to his genealogy in Luke 3, we won't turn there, but you'd see that his forefathers include, who do they include? David, Abraham, Noah, and all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God. He's the one who alone is going to restore and perfect the mediatorial kingdom. All of its breakdown will all be restored so that God will get his full of all that he has established for man. So here's what I don't want you to miss. In Jesus, the ultimate mediatorial king and kingdom then shows up when he shows up on the scene. He is the king. But notice that people, the Jews, they expected him to set up a political regime. He didn't do that. He set up a spiritual aspect of his kingdom. They expect him to show his power, bless the people, bless nature. He does those things, but what they are searching for, they are not going to find in his first coming. The king is here when Jesus is there. But he actually says that his kingdom is only near. The language of Jesus in Matthew 4:17 is this: Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent," which is a spiritual concept, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The language of at hand is different than saying the kingdom of heaven is here. No, the king is here, but the kingdom is near. It's near, but it is not here. Not yet. When Jesus was on the earth, the king was here, but the kingdom was only near. It's not yet time for the full manifestation of political power. It is not time for the overthrow of world systems, but we know that what was promised of the seed of the woman in Adam's line, going through Noah, going through Abraham, going through David, and now in Christ, must be fulfilled. But he doesn't fulfill all those things. He dies a horrible death. He's buried. He's resurrected. He ascends. So where's the political reign? Where's the physical dimension of this mediatorial kingdom? If we have the king, what's he doing? It's a spiritual kingdom now. What we see is a spiritual kingdom. After he sacrificed himself After he was buried, he rose from the grave. For a brief time, the apostles are really scratching their heads in confusion. They don't understand what's going on. Why is this physical dimension of the kingdom not kicking in now? We have the king who is here, but it is only near. And this is what leads us then to Acts 1:6. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, in the first chapter of Acts, we get one version of what we call the Great Commission. And they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Not my soldiers, not my my overthrowers, not my rebel class. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These concentric rings that build out of witnessing. This is spiritual. And so that's what I don't want to miss, because so many scholars at this evangelical theological society have missed this. They're not listening to Jesus' answer to his disciples. He didn't ignore the prophetic trajectory, we could say, of a literal restoration of the kingdom in Israel, but he did reveal a different approach to bless the world at the present time. This is an age that we see in the very next chapter, Acts 2, at Pentecost, launch us into the church age. What we see in the church age is the spiritual kingdom of God. It's his mediatorial reign. But where is he seated? He's seated on his Father's throne in heaven. And what is he doing there? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. This is all spiritual activity. What does Peter say? "Though you do not see him, you love him." He is invisible to us, but his glory is now felt in the mediatorial kingdom of the church. And so this is the reality then of when people believed in Christ on that very day that Peter explains the gospel to them. They repented of their sins. They were baptized to publicly declare that they were his disciples, and the church age was established. And on that very day, as thousands of disciples have now, over these 2,000 years and counting, have turned into millions upon millions of disciples, we can say confidently, the church age is spiritual. The mediatorial kingdom of God today is spiritual. And so what are we to do with that? Well, we're to serve as the slaves that we are, as the kingdom citizens. So to flesh out the Great Commission, you know that. I don't want it to be a buzz term. I want you to see it sourced in the most complete passage that we have it, Matthew 28:18-20. Here's a clear view of it. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" He is the king universal, and he reigns over his mediatorial kingdom. So what does he want them to do? Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Which age? The church age. Well, as disciples then go out and the concentric rings grow toward all the places where people will accept the Lord, new disciples are made, God divinely delegates his authority to more and more people that now go as his ambassadors. But where's the political overthrow? Where is the sense of nationalism that most people want to operate by in some way? Where's the overall political concern of Jesus for all of the oppression and all of the wars and tumult in the world? He's commanding us to preach everything that he has taught, and it's a spiritual kingdom. So you need to know this about the Great Commission during the church age. Here's the kicker. Go back to Genesis 1, the kingdom mandate, and you say, how do I fulfill that today? Do I just need to have 10, 12 kids? What is procreation the center of this? Well, we would say no. You can actually fulfill the kingdom mandate today from Genesis 1 by doing what? acting according to the Great Commission. That's your mandate. You go out into all the world and you proclaim the gospel. For now, fulfilling this command and filling all the earth is not with literal children as the objective. It is with spiritual children. You see, the kind of work to be done is not specifically procreation. It is multiplying God's glory through disciple making. Fill the earth and multiply spiritual children. More and more lampposts all over the world. And this is what God's doing in the church age. The Great Commission is then a new and glorious way for all the families of the earth to be blessed through King Jesus, through Israel, through the one that comes from Judah, the one who is in the line of David, Abraham, Noah, and Adam. We're not yet at a time where Christ is ruling on the earth the way perhaps we'd like him to. I mean, I think we all agree with that, right? We would like a full display of his glory. Now would be a great time. That is not his plan yet. But you know, he's not going to tell us when he's going to kick things into a different gear. The reality is the kingdom of Messiah has a future stage, and we just need to be holding on with a blessed hope that he will shift into a new phase and start to line things up so that even politically, we see his spiritual reign start to work within specific nations, specifically in Israel. I'm talking about rapture. When we are pulled out of this world, then the time clock starts. 7 years to cause the world to see him. Many will come to faith. We could say it's no longer quite the Great Commission, but the evangelism that's happening during that time is going to lead many more millions from many more areas of the world that we just have not yet penetrated. Those places that are still restricted and very difficult. God is going to do incredible things during that time. But we don't forget about Israel. He's got a perfect plan to restore Israel spiritually and then prepare them for political reign as the center of the world. The amazing earthly kingdom that we see depicted in prophecy that we wish we could see now is still a ways off. At least from this moment, it's 7 years off. Could be 700 years off. Could be 7,000 years off. Seven sounds a lot better. But it's the millennial kingdom. And so that is the kingdom of Messiah in the future, the millennial kingdom. And we've studied much on this in Sojourners, so I would just remind you where to be looking as a core passage to help set your eyes on the actual literal trajectory of God fulfilling his mediatorial reign when Christ comes back. And that's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. There, the Apostle John proclaimed this glorious vision of Jesus returning to rule at the end of Armageddon to serve from Zion, to establish the law and rule with his iron scepter for 1,000 years, and then usher in the final form of the kingdom, the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the prophets, they foresaw the need for a political reign of Messiah because God gave that to them, and that will come through a fully restored Israel. So when they righteously serve Yahweh, he will then inhabit their praise, be on Zion, this purified city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 talk about how then all the nations will learn how to judge rightly. He's going to judge their causes for them. He's also going to renew the planet to a near no curse level, where we're going to see the planet free of natural disasters, disease, animal threats. But what we see today is spiritual, and it's not that. It is not that. I wonder how we're praying. Wonder what we're praying for. If we've been caught up in praying for world peace, I hope it's connected with Messiah come. May your kingdom come. May you establish then all that will lead to world peace. But we also know scripture And we know that only in a future earthly reign of Messiah will the conditions be right for fulfilling all the dimensions of the kingdom mandate, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all through the nation of Israel. You want international harmony for all the nations? It's going to come through Israel, because that's where Messiah will be at that time. You want worldwide spiritual blessings? Seek it now. Do your part and recognize that God is still at work even after we're gone. You want physical blessings for nature itself? These are the conditions of the millennium. Those blessings can only begin when the king returns to earth to rule as the better mediator than Adam ever was. When he rules in perfect, righteous obedience and he is seated on his throne, then he's going to bring creation into full alignment with God's universal sovereign plan for his kingdom. That's where we're going to see it all come together. Well, noting that the eternal state, the new heavens, new earth, is where God dwells with man. And we see that perfect merge of all things. It's now just entirely God's kingdom where he is mediating he is expressing his glory by his very presence, but he's also continuing to mediate his glory through us, the kings and of all the nations, that will bring their glory, it says, into his city. We'll see that in the most natural way, in that day, in the eternal state of the kingdom, every human will fully represent the king. We don't have evil to quash at that point. We don't have sinners to deal with. We just have worship to cultivate. We have a leadership in that way where we, as these lampposts for Christ, now will bring that glory to fever pitch day after day after day for all eternity. We can't even imagine what it means to be slaves of God when our task is to worship him more and more effectively and energetically and excellently for all eternity. But that's what we have to look forward to, and it is glorious. The last thing, I'm going to keep the folks in the hallway. How do we apply all these reminders of the kingdom of God? This is material I know many of you know already. But have you thought of what you do with it? Have you thought about how this makes you, as the evangelical, rooted in Scripture, perhaps different than somebody with new sociological theories, new political ideals? How do you apply all of this truth? Well, just make strong, declarative affirmations of what you will maintain as a kingdom citizen. State your devotion to the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking for, is believers that have that confidence and now have that courage to say, I know what God wants for me as his servant. I know what it means to be a kingdom citizen. Submit your plans to him. It's a spiritual kingdom now. It's not a political one. Serve his purposes today by going out and making the disciples of all the nations. Now, are you not prepared to do that? Send someone who is. And then reach the nations that are in your neighborhood. We're in a globalized world. It's not hard to find a way to actually fulfill the Great Commission the way a missionary would, right from home. And declare, then you will live as the model kingdom citizen who lives in a state of repentance, who lives to serve the Lord with zeal. And so just a couple things then I would say. On that first point, submitting to his spiritual plan for the kingdom in the church age, you need to recognize his sovereignty comes from heaven. He has this plan of redemption and it can't be thwarted. And you should live in anticipation of his return. His return for you is the start of everything that you're praying for. Of course, be praying now that in the time that we have, he will use you to draw more sinners to the Father. As to the second point, about serving his purposes, specifically to accomplish the Great Commission, will you call sinners to repent and enter the kingdom? That's what they need. Will you do that? Will you send missionaries? Will you go as a missionary? Will you look for the lost? Because you will find them. You'll find them everywhere. Secondly, would you prioritize biblical ministries over other ministries? There's a lot of good things that you can do that a lot of non-believers are already doing. What will you do that serves his kingdom purposes? Are you all about the business of fixing society, sparking human flourishing? Those can be good things. But we should always be investing in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, training up leaders to plant churches at home and abroad and serving his purposes in the church age, which is to fulfill the Great Commission. And as to the third point, living as model kingdom citizens now means at least a couple things here. That you reflect kingdom values in your everyday life. We talked about glorifying God, whether you eat or drink, whether you do the mundane. But will you live righteously? Will you model the moral standards of a Christian, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Great Commission itself? Think about that with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus expects you to obey all that he has commanded you if you're going to make disciples who will obey all that he has commanded them. He doesn't use hypocrites. He uses his children that hold to kingdom values. And another kingdom value, of course, is right there from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You need to reject any lifestyle today that does not match this paradigm. Are you consumed by worldly ambitions that cause you to be distracted and less of a Christ-like example to the world around you? Who are you more like, Christ or the neighbor? Christ or your coworker who doesn't love the Lord? Maintain that kingdom perspective no matter what it costs you. Will you endure persecution? Yes. Will you face oppression? Yes. But will you shine as lights in the world? That's the question. Yes, you'll have to do things you don't want to do. You might even have to fulfill civic duties that conflict with God's law. But can you live in the joy of the Lord, knowing that this is a temporary life, and you can be burned out for Christ as long as you're that lamp, as long as you're giving off the light of the glory of God, as you preach for Christ and you live for Christ. Christ is worth living for. Never forget what a blessing it is to be alive today in the church age and to serve as ambassadors for the King. That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. Will you declare that? Will you live according to that? That's what the Bible calls you to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, first and foremost, being the King of the universe. Thank you for being the King of our hearts. Pray that you'll help us not to be distracted by lesser views of the kingdom, but instead be all the more diligent, Lord, to make our calling and our choosing sure, so that we wouldn't be nearsighted, but instead that we would have a godly perspective and never stumble. We pray with thanks in Christ our King. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.